So page 358, 1 Kings 17, starting at verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Oh, thanks, Jess. Please do keep that passage open. It's a real privilege to be bringing God's word again this evening. And as we turn to his word, let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you that your scriptures, your words written down, that they all testify to the Lord Jesus. And as we've sung, we pray that you would show us Christ, that as you speak to us this evening, that you'd reveal your glory to us until every heart confesses that Christ is the risen Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the latest YouGov death study carried out last year, I think, found that a third of Britons, so 33%, believe in an afterlife. 30% of Britons believe that heaven exists. Apparently, women are more likely than men to believe in life after death. Among men, belief in an afterlife seems to fall with age, but with women the figure remains pretty much constant. But you know, is this all just wishful thinking? It's interesting that people weren't surveyed for why they believe this. I mean, is life, belief in life after death, just a blind leap of faith? You know, just something nice to believe in? I mean, atheism, with its idea that there's no God and no afterlife, is pretty bleak. But just because it's bleak, that doesn't make it untrue. So is belief in life after death just a blind leap of faith? Well, what if something happened in history to show us that death is not the end of our story? And what would that mean for us? Well, tonight we're going to see that the Lord, the one true God, really does have power over death, and we're going to see how that fuels our faith and our hope. We're in the book of Kings, 1 Kings. King Ahab, as we saw last week, is on the throne of a breakaway northern kingdom, and we've got this toxic mix going on of worshipping the Lord in the wrong way through idols, and also worship of a foreign god, Baal, and a foreign goddess, Asherah. And as we saw last week, God is furious. He hates our idolatry. And through his messenger Elijah, he's announced a curse of judgment in the form of a great drought. Elijah is now in Sidon, where he's living with a foreign widow. And they're being provided for by the Lord through miraculous means, a never-ending supply of flour and oil that will see them through the drought. But our passage this evening begins with a crisis of faith, the crisis of faith. Elijah and this family have been living by faith for some time, verse 17. Every time they went to that jar of flour, and there was flour, Every time they went to that jar, that jug of oil, and there was oil, they were living by faith in God's miraculous provision. But sometime later, something occurred that caused a crisis of faith for this poor widow. Verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally, she said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" So you see, the son of the woman in whose house Elijah is staying becomes ill, he becomes sick, and he gets worse and worse, and then he dies. And can you see that this prompts a crisis of faith? I mean, when she had feared that she and her son would eat their last meal and die, as we saw last week, hadn't Elijah said, verse 13, "Don't be afraid"? Didn't that mean, don't fear death coming at your door, God will provide? Hadn't he promised that the miraculous provision would last throughout the drought, verse 14? Hadn't God provided for Elijah and the widow and her family, verse 15? So couldn't she have reasonably inferred that all would be well for them, at least until the drought had ended? That God would keep them all alive together throughout the terrible drought, that he would bless them amidst this curse, but that the curse wouldn't strike them. And so in verse 18, she addresses Elijah as a man of God. In Kings, that's a phrase, it overlaps with the language of prophet, of messenger, emphasizing the man's dedication and devotion to God, a man who brings God's message and mediates God's power. What do you have against me, man of God? I thought you were a force for good. I thought you were here to help me. I thought you were for me, not against me. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Now, what do we make of that question? I mean, she's right that there's a connection between sin and death. So as we saw last week in Deuteronomy 28, in the curses for disobedience, 28:22, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish, until you die. So disease and drought and death, they can all come as a direct and personal punishment from God for personal sin. But of course, sometimes we suffer because we're living in a cursed and condemned world. We're living in a fallen world. We're post-Genesis 3, where God's pronounced a curse of condemnation for our rebellion against him. Death is a symptom of God's judgment on the world. So she's right to connect sin and death, sin and curse. And she's raising a quite reasonable question about whether this is down to her personal sin and whether Elijah has come to expose that. Let's just park that question for a moment. Notice Elijah doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't engage with her at all. He simply asks her to hand over the body of her son, and Elijah takes him upstairs. And then we see Elijah's cries of faith. That's the next point, the cries of faith. Do you notice Elijah brings this straight to the Lord God, verse 20. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. So notice that emphasis that Elijah cried out to the Lord. It's there in verse 20. It's there in verse 21. And Elijah asked the Lord, "Have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Well, does God cause people to die? Well, yes, he does. Deuteronomy 32, 39, the Lord says, "I put to death and I bring to life." 1 Samuel 2, 6, the Lord brings death and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. Job 1, 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So God is sovereign over death. Does God bring tragedy into our lives? Well, yes, he does. Lamentations 3:37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Amos 3:6. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? So I don't think Elijah is doubting God's sovereignty, his control here. The focus is on this phrase, even on this widow I'm staying with, verse 20, even on her. This widow who's opened up her home to me, even on her. Elijah's mediating for her. I don't think it's as strong as him saying this is unfair. I don't think he's doubting God's goodness here, but it does seem that he's perplexed. He's confused and he's saying, I don't understand why this is happening to her. I don't understand. And I'm sure that's a cry familiar to many of us, isn't it? I'm sure many of us have seen situations that just seem senseless to us. I don't understand why this is happening. I just don't get it. And it's okay to articulate that to God, to speak that to God, to pray that to God. Elijah brings that question to God. Do you see, he's channeling that woman's confusion and her anger and her shame, and he's interceding for her. And he's asking, is this going to stay a tragedy? Is this where her story ends? Or might God turn this tragedy into a triumph? And then Elijah stretches himself out on the boy three times, verse 21. Now, I'm pretty certain this isn't sort of ancient CPR. This isn't a resuscitation technique out of a 9th century BC first aid book. It's probably a prophetic act. You know, the prophets often do these dramatic demonstrations of things. And here it seems Elijah's showing that he wants to convey life to this lifeless body. Because as he's doing this, he's crying out in faith, asking, let this boy's life return to him. In verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry. Isn't it encouraging to know that the Lord hears us as we pray to him? The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Just as Elijah asked, this dead boy becomes alive again. So it seems that in this instance, this is like a John 9 situation. So in John 9, verses 1 to 3, the disciples see a man born blind, and they ask Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus responds, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that's because Jesus would go on to heal him. Neither this widow nor her son sin, this happened that the works of God might be displayed. Because what does this produce? Well, it produces the confession of faith. Verse 23, Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And here's the confession. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. It's true. It's reliable. It's faithful. It's dependable." Her crisis of faith expressed doubts in Elijah's goodness and his reliability, because she could probably have rightly inferred that she and her family would be kept safe through the drought. And this miracle now confirms for her that Elijah's words are reliable and true. So for this widow, this miracle underlies the promise that God will provide for her and her family. The promise of life. And for us as readers, it also underlies Elijah's other pronouncement in 17 verse 1. If Elijah can be trusted to promise life, he can be trusted to bring a message of curse and judgment. He's reliable about that too. But you see, there's hope for all who are under the judgment of God for sin. For any who experience the curse, this passage, this event, shows us that the Lord can deal with physical death. And if he can deal with physical death, he can deal with spiritual death. He can deal with the curse. He can deal with the judgment that we deserve to face. So how does he do that? Well, he does that through the Christ of our faith. The Christ that we trust in. You know, if you're familiar with how the Bible pans out, it's probably no surprising that we're going to talk about Jesus. In love, God sends King Jesus. In Luke 7, Jesus also resurrects a widow's son. And the people declare that he's a prophet. And of course, he is a prophet. He's a messenger of God. But he's more than that. And we mustn't miss the key differences between Elijah and Jesus. When Jesus resurrects the widow's son, he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And in Luke 8, when he resurrects Jairus' daughter, he says, "My child, get up." And in John 11, when he resurrects his dear friend Lazarus, he shouts, "Lazarus, come out." In other words, Jesus has personal authority over death. And he can command the dead to life. And so if he can deal with physical death, he can deal with our spiritual death too. So how does he deal with the curse? Well, as we saw last week, he takes it upon himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Upon the cross, Jesus takes the punishment and the shame of sin. He bears the God-forsakenness that we deserve to face. My God, why have you forsaken me? He takes all that red-hot fury that our sins deserve, and he dies. But on the day he died, there were no celebrations. Why? Well, because it looked like all was lost. And the story's told, I've not been able to verify it, but it's told a lot that at the end of the Battle of Waterloo, one of the greatest naval battles in British history, on the 18th of June, 1815, news of the outcome of the battle was conveyed by semaphore, waving flags from a sailing ship back to England. The signalman started conveying the first word letter by letter spelling out the name of Duke Wellington, the captain of the British forces. Wellington. And the next word, defeated. And then suddenly a fog came down and the ship couldn't be seen. People assumed that all was lost and that England had lost the war. But after a while, the fog lifted and the ship was seen again and the signal came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. After Jesus died, his followers were left fearful and utterly deflated. What one on the road to Emmaus said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Hopes have faded. Hope was lost." It looked like Jesus had been defeated. Death had won. The curse has won. But as we've sung, on the third day, Jesus himself rose again. The tomb was empty. Jesus physically appeared to his followers. The fog lifts. And we see the full truth. Jesus defeated the enemy. He's triumphed over sin, and his resurrection vindicates him. He's triumphed over Satan, and the resurrection confirms that. He's triumphed over the curse, and the resurrection proves that. He's triumphed over death. As the scriptures say, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You know, death couldn't keep him down. And it says, since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And it says, our Saviour Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the good news about him. And Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive and live forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades, the place of the dead. Jesus is the all-conquering king. And that is what his resurrection displays to us all. Now I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the word in his mouth is the truth. Do you know that for yourself? Are you trusting him? Do you love him? Jesus holds out resurrection hope to us tonight. That if we face death, he will carry all of us who trust in him through death to a future resurrection in a new creation. Now, this is a hope to die for, but it's also a hope to live for. Some of us are living in the valley of the shadow of death. You know, maybe we're facing a dementia diagnosis and we fear the mental decline that that will bring. Or maybe we're caring for a loved one with dementia and we can already see that we're fading from their recollection. Or maybe we've got a terminal illness, or maybe a chronic condition, maybe pain, maybe fatigue, or our child is sick and needs yet another operation, or maybe with a severe and enduring mental illness. This is the hope to cling to. This is hope for the perplexed. It doesn't answer all of our questions here and now. It doesn't. But it's hope for the perplexed. It's hope for the despairing. That everything will be all right in the end. And the pain will end. And our tears will be dried. And faith will turn to sight and hope into reality. Jesus holds out resurrection hope to us tonight. And he also holds out resurrection power to us. In Ephesians 1, 19 to 20, Paul wants the Ephesian church to know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And he says that power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. So tonight we can know resurrection power. And that's maybe not like those, you know, those superhero movies, you know, when the heroes lost their superpowers and then just at the right moment, they regain their powers and then bish, bash, bosh, the enemies fall around them all defeated. It may not feel like super strength coursing through your veins, but if you get through another difficult and challenging day in this broken world, and if you're still trusting Christ at the end of it, that's resurrection power working in you to endure, to persevere, to keep going. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So tonight, we are either going to face the curse of judgment ourselves in hell, the place of final and future punishments, or we can trust in the one who has taken it for us and who has triumphed over death. Now I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the word in his mouth is the truth. I want to finish with some words from Romans 8. Do you want to turn with me to Romans 8, page 1135 in the Church Bibles? Romans 8, verse 31, page 1135. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He declares people in the right. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For trusting him, that is true of us this evening, and true of us come what may. Let's have a moment of quiet before we come to God's table.